So, as I said, turn with me once again this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 4 through 8a. If you're perhaps with us for the first time this morning, over the last several weeks, we've been studying what Paul has to say, under inspiration, mind you, about the importance of love and the chief attribute of the one who has had the love of God shed abroad in his or her own heart. Having spent the last couple of Lord's days discussing what love is not, this morning we find Paul returning to a few more statements, concluding statements concerning what love is, or better, what love does. So, for the sake of context, let's go ahead and read the whole passage, beginning at verse 4. Paul writes this: "Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." So thus far we've noted the patience and kindness that is to accompany the love that we're commanded to have for one another. We've learned that love is never to be jealous. Love is never to be braggadocious or arrogant. It's not to behave selfishly. It's not to be irritable. It doesn't keep score. It doesn't approve of what God has deemed to be unrighteous, but rejoices whenever and wherever the truth can be found. Over the next few weeks, we're going to slow down, though, and we're going to look at these concluding statements, beginning here in verse 7, because there's so much that we can glean here by way of important application beyond even what we've gleaned thus far. Now, the first characteristic that Paul mentions here is love's ability to bear all things. And what does that mean? Well, there are some, and I was surprised to read this among some commentators, but there are some who believe that the word bear is just another way of saying endure or withstand, right? I was actually curious as to why they would say that, because if you look at the end of verse 7, Paul does say that love endures all things. So what's going on here? Is Paul forgetting that he already mentioned the fact that love endures, and so at the end of the verse he says it again? No, that can't be the case, right? Is he using this word in two different ways as to establish some sort of further importance to this concept of enduring? Well, no, that's not really customary in Paul's writing. So what's he doing? Well, he uses the word bear here. And tragically, again, this is just another example of where the English is sometimes inadequate to explain or convey the meaning behind the Greek word. We use the word bear today very much to mean endure or withstand, or as Kevin would have said, to withdure, right? But the word translated here is actually a much different word. The word actually means, and you can understand, once I tell you this, you'll understand immediately why they chose the word bear, even though it does seem to imply endurance. The word actually means to cover up. To cover up. Now you can see where that would be problematic in interpreting the English Bible. You know, oh, Paul's telling us that it's okay in love to cover sin up. Well, that's not really what he's saying. It means to guard. It means to place a covering over. And it means that in a way that is still compatible with the rest of Scripture with regard to how we treat sin. Let me explain. Here, the Apostle Paul is not saying to commit cover-ups of sin. What he's saying is that we should be able to excuse or provide a covering for the faults and the errors that we find in others. Let me just use a very simple illustration here. Let's say that someone says something unkind to you, or unkind about you. What's your natural tendency in situations like that? Yes. Yes. Number one, to defend yourself. I heard that too, right? To defend yourself, to vocalize your displeasure. How dare you say something unkind to me? How dare you suggest something that's untrue about me? But we carry that a little further, don't we? Often, not satisfied that they've gotten the message from us, not satisfied that they understand how truly violated we feel, we want to go tell everybody else. Can you believe what so-and-so did to me? Can you believe what they said about me? True love, the love that we're commanded to have for one another, never does that. Instead, it hides the infraction in the interest of keeping the person's reputation and character intact. This is part of love's ability to put others ahead of ourselves. This is part of the idea that Paul conveys to the Philippians, that we're to consider others as more important than ourselves. Rather than seeking retribution, rather than seeking justice, rather than dragging someone down in the eyes of another, true love keeps its mouth shut. True love seeks to preserve the person's character and reputation. As one commentator noted, true love will do everything it can to cover up and suppress the sin of that person. Genuine love is reluctant to drag a scandal in front of anyone. It is disposed to cover over the ugliness in someone else's life. Look at Genesis chapter 9, because I want to show you one of the first examples of this type of behavior. In Genesis 9, should be a very familiar passage to most of you. But there in Genesis 9, beginning in verse 20, we read of a particularly embarrassing situation regarding Noah. And it's fascinating to see that even this early on, we can see glimpses of the kind of love that's being described here, exhibited by at least someone. Verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. He's naked. He has drunk too much. He's become drunk. And this is not to ascribe any particular sin to Noah, because chances are, given the wording in this passage, this was likely the first time that wine was actually stored and had fermented and became the kind of wine that would make one drunk. He drank too much of it. He became drunk. He's laying there in his bed, no clothes on. And what happens? And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. And what did he do? What should he have done? What would true love have done? Covered him up. You see now where the covering comes into play? True love would have covered him up. But what did he do? Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And you can only imagine what kind of derision accompanied this revelation. He probably walked outside and said, "Guys, come here, you got to see this. Dad's drunk out of his mind. He's laying there with no clothes on. Come on, you got to see it." What did they do? Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew that his youngest son, or what his youngest son had done to him. And what did he say? He said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be to the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." What happened? What happened? Ham was not respectful to his father. Ham did not love his father like Shem and Japheth did. Shem and Japheth, rather than parade their father's sin, rather than make a big deal out of it, decided that they would take the modest approach and cover him up and not say anything else about it. That's a fitting lesson, I think, for how we should react in love to those around us. And yet we don't. Our flesh doesn't naturally respond that way. Parents, you've probably seen this in your kids. If you have more than one child, and if they're fairly close in age, what do you hear a great deal of the time? Finger pointing. Yes! Mom! You know, you hear that dual syllable mom thing come out of their mouth, right? Mom! Billy's jumping on the bed! Now, why is little Susie saying that Billy's jumping on the bed? Because she fears for Billy's safety? No. She wants to see Billy get what's coming to him. She's been keeping score all day, all week long. She just can't wait until Billy messes up so she can say, Mom! Or how about this one? Little Billy and little Susie are sitting in the back seat. Mom! Susie's touching me! Right? Like it's the touch of death. Even some of you young people, if you're honest, you can relate to some of this kind of behavior as well. Your brother or sister does something and you can't wait to run and tell mom and dad. And why do you do that? Why do people do that? You see this in the workplace. This is something that really follows us even into adulthood if we're not careful. Someone at work messes up. And you make a special effort to make sure the boss knows about it. So that you can make yourself look better. That's the way even little children know that instinctively. Given their sin natures, they know that if they can get their little brother or little sister in trouble, they feel like they're doing something meritorious. They feel like they're doing something honorable. And they feel like it makes them look better when they point out those things. Now, this is not to suggest that we don't actually see love in our children. Sometimes you might even see your children loving each other, right? Have you ever seen one child begin to cry and the other one begins to soothe them and say, it's okay, it's going to be okay? You know, one child does something wrong, breaks something in the house, and immediately the other child springs into action and says, it's okay, we're going to take care of this. You know, I remember my brother knocking over one of my mom's prized possessions, a little figurine of some sort that she had in her family for hundreds of years, and broke its head off. And I remember hiding that thing under my bed for 5 years because I didn't want him to get in trouble. That's the kind of covering up that's being spoken of here. It's not deception. It's not something that's meant to be sinful. It's just thinking of others as more important than yourself and seeking to preserve their character and reputation as opposed to destroying their character and reputation. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8. He said, love covers what? A multitude of sins. It's possibly something that he had gleaned not only from the Lord himself, but from Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And in Proverbs 17:9, we read something really similar. Whoever conceals an offense promotes love, but he who brings it up separates friends. Let me ask you this. And this is where it comes into sharper focus. Aren't you glad that Jesus sits even now at the right hand of the Father, not as your accuser, but as your intercessor? As your mediator. You know, one of the names given to Satan is the accuser. He's always accusing. So aren't you glad that instead of Jesus accusing. Can you imagine if Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, every time you messed up, looked over at the Father and said, "There he goes again. There she goes again. See how vile she is? Are you sure that what I did worked? Look at her. Look at him. Aren't you glad that that doesn't happen?" Christ doesn't do that because Christ has done that which is intended to cover your sin. This whole concept of covering for sin is not an exclusively New Testament concept. It's nearly as old as humankind itself in the Old Testament. You'll recall the first awareness that Adam and Eve had because of their sin, the first awareness they had that they were actually sinning was the fact that they said, "We have no clothes on." And so they hid themselves. God comes along and says, "What are you hiding for?" In other words, he pushes the point. He wants them to acknowledge, "We've sinned." Right? Because they say, "We're naked. We didn't want you to see us naked." And God's like, "Who told you you were naked? You never even had an awareness of that a minute ago. But now you're naked and you know it. Who told you?" So again, their sin found them out. They're naked. They're hiding from God. And what did God do in response? What did God do to rectify their situation? Yeah, he covered them up. And that's a good point. How did he cover them up? With the skins of animals. Let me ask you this. I'm not a doctor. Well, I am a doctor, but not that kind of doctor. But I'm not like a veterinarian or anything. But what does it do to the animal when you remove its skin? It kills it. There's a death that has to take place. So there in that act of providing skins for them, we see the official institution of the sacrificial system. From that day forward, to appease God, one would have to provide a sacrifice. Something living must die in order for God to be appeased. Now, let me ask you this. Did that ever work? No. No. Look at Hebrews 10 for just a minute. While you're looking there, let me just say this. In the Old Testament, there's a particular word used to describe the covering of the sin of others. And that's the word atonement. You've probably seen that in your scriptures. It's more prominent actually in the Old Testament than it is in the New. It comes from a Hebrew word, kafar, which means to cover or to put something over. So when God did this as a means of reconciling Adam and Eve to himself, that would then serve as the pattern for all future sacrifices. But those sacrifices were only temporary. Those sacrifices all throughout, up until the sacrificial death of Christ, those sacrifices were temporary and were intended to foreshadow or point to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now the author goes on, using Psalm 40 as a backdrop. He goes on to explain that only the death of Christ was sufficient to the task of removing the sin that condemned us. Verse 5, "Therefore, when he," that is Christ, "comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" And what was the will of God relative to his divine plan to cover our sins? What will is he talking about? Well, the writer tells us that it was always God's will, it was always God's intent, quote, to take away the first, that's the temporary sacrificial system, in order to establish the second, which is the eternally sufficient sacrifice of Christ. So it was always in God's mind to use the sacrificial system as a shadow, as a type, to point to the reality of Christ, who would one day fulfill all the shadows and types. He would one day be the reality behind all of those shadows and types. And when that happened, this is why, by the way, when Christ died, we're told that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer courts was torn from top to bottom, because now we have full, unfettered access to the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because his sacrifice, the one sacrifice, was sufficient for all time to save God's people. Again, it's very important that we understand that. If you read on in verses 10 through 14 of Hebrews 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Simply put, the only way your sin and mine could ever be dealt with, and I find it very telling that God doesn't remove our sin from us, right? The only way your sin and mine could be effectively dealt with was for him to cover it up with the blood of Christ. So the next time you read this word atonement in your Bibles, particularly in terms of the fulfillment of those shadows and types in the New Testament, I hope you understand just what it means in terms of Christ's covering of our sins. I mean, passages like Romans 3:25 take on a whole new meaning when we understand the concept behind the word. Most of your translations use the word propitiation in Romans 3:25, but it basically refers to the same thing. In fact, the NIV has translated this as atonement. It reads, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In Romans 5:11, there's another example of this. Only there, in most of your translations, you don't see the word atonement. You don't even see the word a propitiation, the word reconciliation is used. And again, it's the same principle. The King James does use the word atonement. As a matter of fact, it reads, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement. We now rejoice in Christ, through whom our sins have been covered. Just as an interesting aside, does anybody know where the word atonement came from? Yeah. Yeah. William Tyndale. William Tyndale in 1526, he's providing us with his English interpretation or translation of the New Testament. And he gets to these passages and he sees the Greek words, and he's looking even back in the Old Testament to find out if there's any correlation. And he sees the Old Testament word kafar, and he says, wait a minute, now how can I capture the whole idea here in a single word? And if you're William Tyndale, you can just say to yourself, well, I'll just make up a word, right? And that's exactly what he did. The word atonement was not originally pronounced as atonement. The word atonement was originally pronounced as at-one-ment, which means that the covering provided in the blood of Jesus Christ brought God and the sinner together as one. This is where the term propitiation comes in. This is where the term reconciliation comes in. We who were alienated from God by sin have now been brought back together, reconciled to Him, made at one with Him through the blood of Christ. A blood that covers. A blood that also cleanses. Tyndale also gave us other biblical words. I don't know if you ever knew this, but Tyndale's the one who gave us the word Jehovah. You know, the word Jehovah is really just a lengthening of the Tetragrammaton, which the Tetragrammaton is the YHWH. Yeah, thank you. All jumbled in my mind. But they left the vowels out because to spell the name of God in the Jewish religion is a grave sin. You're just not to do that. So we don't really know what that's supposed to represent. Is it Yahweh? Is it? We've said it's Yahweh. We don't know that. It could be Yahweh. Could be Yahweh. Could be Yahweh. We don't know. And so faced with that problem, Tyndall said, I know, we'll just lengthen it and say Jehovah. He made that word up. He also made up the word Passover. He also made up the word scapegoat, mercy seat. Those are all words that we owe a great deal of thanks to William Tyndale for providing for us, because they're all descriptive. They all help us understand things about the scriptures that we might not otherwise understand. And here's something that might come as a shock to the KJV only camp. And this is patently obvious. This is something that's just, you can't argue this. When the translation committee of the 1611 King James Version sought to understand themselves ways that they might interpret the Greek language and the Hebrew language, who did they rely on? They relied on Tyndale. Because guess what? The words Passover, scapegoat, Jehovah, atonement, all found their way into the 1611. Right? So much for it being a perfect representation of the original language. It's a translation like all the rest. Right? Anyway, that's your church history lesson for today. Let's get back to our text. When Paul tells us that love bears all things, he's simply saying that instead of making the sins of others known, those sins are covered for the purpose of keeping the person's character and reputation intact. And the reason we do this is because that's exactly what Christ has done and is doing for us. When we read that Christ forever sits at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for us, we need to understand that that intercession includes constantly covering up our sins. The blood that was applied to us in salvation is a blood that will never be unapplied to us. The blood that covers us is the blood that will continue to cover us until glory. We need to understand that. And this is why we do the same for others. Now, let me just ask you this. Does this mean that somehow we're to excuse the sin of others? No. No, it doesn't mean that we're to excuse their sin. In fact, there might be certain sins that happen in our midst that need to be made public for the protection of the flock, right? There are certain sins that need to be made public because the ripple effect for those sins might be grave for those remaining in the body. But as a rule, when we find one another overtaken by a particular sin, we deal with it and we forget it. Matthew 18, church discipline. How's it begin? If your brother sins against you, go to them in private. If they repent of their sins, you've won them back. That is the means by which we are able to cover up the sin of others. You don't need to go tell anybody else. You know, there will be an occasion to take it to that next step, but even then, we're to take two or three with us so that, according to the witness of two or three, this thing can be established, right? But still, we don't go and just blab about that thing to everyone around us. Let me just add one more layer here. I don't think that we appreciate the lengths to which Christ has gone to atone for our sins. I just don't. I don't think we think about it often enough. I don't think we let that reality govern our own behavior as much as we should. I think we're a very prideful people. I think we're a very self-centered people. I think we have a tendency to want everybody in on our pain. We want them to feel our pain. We want them to be a part of our pain. We want them to understand how wronged we have been by others and so on and so forth. We want to make ourselves look better at every opportunity. I really don't think that we understand the lengths that Christ went to atone for our sins. Because here's the thing. Christ not only covered your sins up, he took the blame for them. That's something that is truly unfathomable. He not only covered your sin, he took the blame for it. Just think about that for just a minute. He who knew no sin, he who never committed a single sin in his life, took the blame for your sin and suffered the wrath of God for it all. Now think about this. We know that God's people are innumerable. We know that the sins that God's people commit are innumerable. And yet here's Jesus, willing to take that sin upon himself. Not just your sin, the sin of every one of God's people upon himself, as if he himself were guilty of those sins and suffer the wrath of God for those sins, so that you might be saved. That's the nature of redemptive love. And that's the perfect picture of what our love for one another should look like. Right? But it doesn't. Last Lord's Day, we talked about the importance of being plus people versus minus people. In other words, we should always seek to find and promote only the good in others, not the negative. Now, I'll ask for other examples of this, you know, during our Q&A, but let me just ask you this. How often do you hear people talking about other people? I mean, it's like a national pastime, isn't it? And it's become so commonplace that it's actually become acceptable. Now, let me ask you this. How many times do you hear Christians, professing Christians, talking about other professing Christians in a negative way? I mean, this is especially prevalent for those in the ministry because all the time I'm being asked about this pastor or that pastor or this theologian or that theologian or you know, this author or that author. And invariably what comes out of the mouths of these allegedly well-intentioned believers is, you know, well, let me offer my opinion on John MacArthur, for example, right? You bring up the name John MacArthur in some circles, and that's like throwing a bomb in the middle of the room. Because the first thing out of people's mouths, well, you know he's a dispensationalist, right? Why do you have to go there? I can figure that out. I can read his books and make that conclusion myself. Isn't that being a minus person? You know, beware of John MacArthur because he's a dispensationalist. And you know what? Most of the people who say that about him don't even know what the word means. Right? They're just parroting what they've heard somebody else say. And my response to that every time is, so what? What are you saying? Right? R.C. Sproul. Wonderful man. Wonderful servant of God. Wonderful pastor. You mention his name in certain circles. Yeah, well, I would have liked the guy, but you know, he was a paedo Baptist. He baptized babies. So? We all know that. Is that being a minus person or a plus person? It's being a minus person. Because your reason for telling me that is really not out of concern for his soul. It's too late now anyway. Right? The reason you want to tell me that is so that you can present yourself as intellectually superior to R.C. Sproul because you have it right. Spiritual pride is a huge problem. And spiritual pride always lives and feeds on negativity. It feeds on my insistence that I point out to you every fault of every person around you to make myself look better, but also to create in you this desire to be better in some way. Be careful. Be careful what kind of dialogue you engage in. This happens online all the time. You know, there are times, I belong to several groups on Facebook, Reform this, Reform Baptist that, Reform, you know. And every day, there's somebody on there, and even though it's against the rules, there's somebody on there seeking to bring someone else down. Now, yes, we warn others of heresy. Yes. Don't get me wrong. We warn others of heresy. You know, don't post something positively on my news feed about Joel Osteen. Because I'll let you know right up front, the guy's a heretic. And he's leading people to hell, if that were possible. But think about your own life. And I'm going to open the floor up here in just a minute. I'll turn the recording off so that none of your secrets are revealed. But I want you to think about this and think about instances where you yourself have engaged in that sort of behavior. Where you yourself could do better. In not pointing out the sins of others, but covering over it. A love that bears all things does this. Instead of parading the sins of others around, instead of gossiping and tattling, it covers. Does your love bear all things? That's the question. Does your love bear all things? Now, next week, we're going to talk about how love believes all things. That doesn't mean what you might think it means either, right? Love is not gullible. But as we're learning this morning, neither is it destructive, for no other reason than to be destructive. I hope each of us will recognize how important this is in terms of the love that Christ has given us. Again, thank the Lord that His love covers our sins.